Let's open with a word of prayer, though. Father, we just thank you that we can gather in your name, and we just thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your word. We thank you for loving us, saving us, protecting us, even using us, Lord, because we are just worthless servants, Lord. But we come this morning with a request to you, Holy Spirit, to reveal your truth through these visions and these chapters of Zechariah, and to make them relevant to where we are. Even in this day, 2,500 years later than when this was written, Lord. And so speak to us now by your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I appreciate your prayers. I had a lot of prayer. I know that. I was in Ukraine for a week and Russia for a week. And it was very exciting to see the Ukrainian people this year. Last year, they were all kind of beaten down and concerned and worried about the Crimean invasion and concerned about going back into communism. And they still are, except the group I was with were the believers. And we had 600 at the conference this year, up from 400 a year ago, which is a miracle because inflation is up 270% for those people. So, of course, with dollars, I mean, you can buy a Starbucks over there for 85 cents, you know. I mean, if you have dollars, if you're paying in the Ukrainian currency is $4, you know, but the first thing I heard was that they were so excited that churches are growing and everybody was watching the Lord work. And so they're kind of resigned to the fact that life is going to be tough. They don't have any money. Their government is reeling almost on the verge of bankruptcy. The former government, when they left, they took like $35 billion cash with them to Russia. And just stripped the country, really. And so life is hard. Life is tough. People are being killed on the front. I had a kind of an interesting experience. We printed up 5,000 of these troop booklets in Ukrainian for the Ukrainian soldiers, and they've been very well received. The Book of Psalms is in here, the Gospel of Mark, and then different salvation scriptures and walking with the Lord scriptures, and then a number of testimonies. And so these are being really used in a beautiful way by the visits to the front there and so forth. So, you know, foxhole conversions are the real thing, right? And, you know, talk about get ready. Have bullets flying at you. You get ready pretty quickly, don't you? But we were talking, wouldn't it be nice to just get these translated into Russian and get them on the other side for the guys over there? But how do you do that? There's no way. Anyway, so I'm up in Russia next week, so got a bunch of the Russian pastors there, and I was showing them this book, and they were all excited about it in a way. And I said, boy, it'd be great to get this into Russia so we could get in the Russian troops. And they all looked and smiled. And they said, there's no Russian troops in Ukraine. You know, they didn't wink because you don't do that in a communist country or former communist country. But what they're told there is that it's all Ukrainian people. It's the Ukrainians rebelling against the horrible government there and the horrible economic conditions there. And they're the ones who are doing the fighting. It's a civil war, in their opinion. But in the session right after that, after most sessions, we ask for people come forward for prayer and stuff. And so I'm up there, and this one lady comes up and she says, pray for my brother. He just got back from the war and he got shot. So I know there's at least one Russian soldier that was there. But the Russian people are not smiling. They are hurting. Their inflation is up twice. So their things are real cheap, too. They've cut out all of the cheese from Europe. They've cut out all the produce. And it's just a tough life. And they don't approve, the believers don't approve of what their government is doing, but they can't say anything about it. And you don't have, somebody mentioned in Russia, you don't get two shots from the police, a warning shot, they shoot once and you're dead. That's really the way life is there. Life has really very little meaning outside of the Christian background countries, which we are going downhill so rapidly, but we still are coming from such a position of honor and respect and authority and blessings because of the Lord, that we don't have a clue what life is about. You know, we think we got a three-year-old car, we got it tough. Or, as Bob said this morning, it's so cold in here, you know. Well, you know, it's probably 65. 66. And many places it's minus 65, not so much in the summer, but anyway, we have it so easy here. So what does that mean? It means we should really be more in prayer because we're not running for our lives in a sense, and yet we are in a real sense for eternity. So I got to address the pastors of both places and basically just gave them what the Lord had put on my heart. It was two words, get ready, get ready, get ready for the Lord's coming. And the Ukrainian conference was glorious because their whole theme was get ready because we went through the book of Revelation. So that fit right in. And then in Russia, the theme was thy will be done. And so again, what do we have in the model prayer? Mm-hmm. Thy kingdom come here on earth as it is in heaven. Or in Psalm 122:6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, same prayer. So some of the things that may mean something, they may not. But, you know, God is such a merciful God. He always gives warning before the judgment. He always has. He always will, I think. And so I think we're getting warnings all over the place right now. And I think we have to be totally asleep not to see them, or at least see some of them. One of the warnings, I think, is always impressed me is in the Olivet Discourse where we have about watch for the fig tree when it blossoms, that this generation shall not pass away. And, of course, the fig tree blossomed in May 14, 1948. And so when 88 came around, everybody said, well, a generation is 40 years. It's got to happen by then, and it didn't. And now people are saying, well, Moses said 70 years, so 70 years is 2018. And there's a lot of people thinking that it's got to happen before then. It may not. That word is generation, is genere, which can be translated not just the age of a generation, but it can also be translated into a group of people, which if you translate it that way, it'd mean Israel will not pass away until Jesus returns, and then that's kind of unlimited time-wise. But there's a certain amount of possibility of that being very important. Another thing is, if you look at, I think I mentioned this last time we met, I'm not sure, but if you look at Daniel 9, it talks about 77s, if you remember, and the first coming was prophesied into the day with 77s, where the seven was a year, right? So 77s was 490 years, and with the 1 7-year cut off, it was 69 sevens, and the 69 sevens in terms of years was to the day from the time that the command was given by Artaxerxes, Longimanus, to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. And so we were told to the day, and Jesus even held Israel accountable, crying out as mother broods over her chicks as he looked at Jerusalem, for judgment is coming because this thy day you did not recognize. So what about the second coming? Is it prophesied? Well, if you look at the 77s and you up the seven now from years to 49-year cycles, which was the next Sabbath really that came into the history when they came into the land from the Exodus of Egypt. They started with the Jubilee, right? With the at the end of every 49 years, at the ever seven cycles. So if you take 77s, not 70 times 7 years, but 70 times 49 years, and you subtract it from the date that came into the land, you come out with 2016. So that's another date you can put in the back of your mind, and this is before then, so that'd probably be the tabernacles. I think the Lord probably will come around the Feast of Tabernacles when he comes, but so that would be this year. So anyway, whether that's true or not, I don't know, but get ready, right? There's the four blood moons, which some people put some credence in. The fourth one's supposed to come on the Feast of Tabernacles this year. Three of them have already happened, I believe. And so that's another thing. And then you look at the days of Noah. We have that in the Olivet Discourse, don't we? And that's usually taught that eating and drinking and marrying and life as usual and wickedness abounding and evil in the hearts of men continually, which is true. But there's also, if you'll read that carefully, there's 120 years given there that judgment will come. And when you figure that Noah spent his whole life, not his whole life, but certainly the last part of his life as a preacher of righteousness, and God had told him 120 years, you know good and well he's going to tell the people 120 years, right? He's not going to keep it hidden. And yet nobody paid attention. Nobody came into the ark. I'm sure a lot of them would have said, well, if it rains, I don't believe it's ever going to rain because I've never seen rain in my life. But if it rains, I'll head for the boat. Well, if they did, they got there, the boat was already doors sealed by the Lord. So they were not ready, and God destroyed everybody but eight people. So judgment came, even though they were told that it was coming. If you look at sin, and the sin has always been around, you know, since Adam and Eve sinned, sin's been around, but it flaunting the sin and the overt aspects of Sodom and Gomorrah led to their destruction, right? And I can't imagine that things were a lot worse then than they are today. We have such perversity at every level now, not just in this nation, which has joined the group and maybe even leading part of that group now, particularly in abortion and some of the other areas, but we're flaunting this sin all over the world. We're just flaunting it, and that's not a good sign to see, is it? I was just telling somebody when I walked in, I looked at the internet briefly, and and if you go to the basketball page, there's a picture of these two women there. They're the all-stars of two meeting in the championships, I guess, of the women's basketball finals and all this. Well, they've been put on probation now and fined because of domestic violence. So I'm trying to figure out, man, how women get all beaten up with their husbands and then they got this domestic violence, but why would they be put on probation? Well, it turns out they're married and they beat each other up in their own home to the point where the police had to come and take them out and they arrested them and now they're suspended. So, but it's perverse, isn't it? I mean, it's crazy. It's crazy as we look around and see the perversity. So that's all coming together. And I believe the church, as long as the church is here, that's the restraining force. It'll keep the evil at bay to the point, because God is not going to destroy the world until the righteous have been removed. Lot had to be removed before Sodom and Gomorrah had to be destroyed, right? And so the rapture of the church is that next event where the righteous get taken out before God's wrath gets given to us. And so I think it's getting very close. And even if you say, well, I don't want to believe in any of that stuff because it says nobody knows the date nor the hour, and it does, but it also says that in the final days we'll know more and more about the seasons and so forth. If you just look at Daniel and so forth. So, but if you want to just disregard all of those signs, then ask yourself, is it not true that you have fewer days of breath ahead than you had the last time we met, like 3 weeks worth? And for those you're praying for who don't know the Lord yet, they've got 3 weeks less too, don't they? So they're running out of time. We're running out of time. Get ready, because of the grace of God is so awesome. How can we not spend, in a sense, go all out to do what He would have us to do and to live? To keep ourselves pure, to keep out of arguments and wranglings and hatreds and, you know, holding grudges and all that kind of fleshly stuff that we are so prone to do, right? And to, you know, not get into the rebelling against the Lord. Well, I don't believe that scripture. I don't like this thing, or I don't like this part of the church, or I don't like what's happening over there, and I'm just going to, you know, not do anything. No, I don't think we want to do that. I think we want to pull out all the stops, and we want to serve the Lord. And I think today's study will be very helpful in part of this, because I think it will show us, we have this great scripture in today's study, not by might nor by power. In other words, not by our own strength or by our own conniving or our own scheming or our own perspiration apart from the Lord. That's not what the Lord is looking for. But by my Spirit, says the Lord. And so let's look at that application and see how it might fit us. And so let's begin by just singing, asking the Spirit of the living God to fall afresh on us. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall
Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me.
So just as a reminder, we'll get into today's study, turn to chapter 4 of the book of Zechariah. Last time we went through the first three chapters. We looked at 4 to 6 visions, depending on how many you want to count there. Today we're going to finish the visions, and we have 4 more today. And most people think Zechariah has 8 visions. Some people quantify it as 10. But we have 4 more visions today. Now, the visions last time were primarily in the nature of encouragement. There were different aspects to those, but it was a primarily encouraging vision, and we have encouragement today, but we also have some other aspects as well coming into the picture. But in chapter 4, we have a great vision here, I think, a vision of the lampstand and olive trees. And so in verse 1, it says, "Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me." So we see angels in the Old Testament accompanying visions typically. You remember that the angel was revealing the things to Ezekiel. The angel was revealing to Daniel. The angel was revealing to John the Revelator. And here we have an angel revealing to Zechariah these visions, or at least answering and asking questions. And it'll be interesting in this dialogue, as you see today. The angel keeps asking questions. Zechariah keeps saying, "I don't know, what is it?" And the angel says, "Do you not know?" I mean, it's just like this going back and forth. But it's a great example of, if you always ask a question, or if you always answer a question with a question, you get the monkey off your back, right? You know, so I don't know if that's really part of the story here, but it is what happens, isn't it? Anyway, "The angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep." Whether this was the same night of a continuation or whether it was another night, we don't know. Most people think it was part of the same night, but it really doesn't matter. This is the time, of course. This is about 100 years after the first group came back from the Babylonian, well, actually, it's more like 100 years after they left. It's about 30 years after they came back from at the end of the 70-year period. And now the work on the temple was started, but it was stopped, and it's been stalled for about 16 years. Some people think maybe it's 20 years, but the work has not been going on. And we got into that last book with Haggai, where Haggai and Zechariah are contemporaries. Haggai was the kick them in the pants kind of a guy. Get with it, you know. You say it's not time of the Lord. What are you talking about? You say it's time for me to build my fancy house, but not the house of the Lord. And so he says, get to work. Zechariah comes along. He's more of a mystic. He's more of a visionary. He's more of a kind of a compassionate John, Apostle John kind of a guy, it seems to me. And so he is giving them these visions, which is another way of encouragement or at least convicting. And so he's wakened out of his sleep, and the angel said to him, "What do you see?" So Zechariah said, "I am looking, and there is a lampstand," or menorah, you might call that, if you're thinking of the way that the law was given to Moses, and to make the lampstand, which went into the tabernacle, and they fashioned this lampstand. The lampstand is to give light, right? And when we pray through the tabernacle, for example, the lamp is always to give light to the world. And we don't know, that's the only article of furniture in the tabernacle where we didn't have dimensions given to it, because there's no limit to the dimensions of light, it would seem, in that regard. But here is a lampstand of solid gold. That is what they made the menorah out of. So now the lampstand is nothing new. We also have a picture of that same kind of a thing in Revelation 1 there, where Jesus is standing in the middle of the 7 churches, right, or the candlesticks, like this. This is going to be 7. The menorah is 7. It's 3 on each side and a stalk in the middle, right? So this is the lampstand. So there's a lampstand. That's nothing new, but there is something new added here. In fact, there are 2 things added. One is a bowl or a reservoir on top of it. And in addition, there are pipes going from this bowl to each of the lamps. And there's two olive trees, one on the left and one on the right, and they have a pipe going from the branch or branches into the reservoir. So this is the picture. If you turn on page 5, it's one artist's conception. You know, Google these days, man, you can find anything you want 1,000 times over. I typed in photos of Zechariah's candlestick, and man, like 3 pages come up, and there's some wild ones in there. But this one is kind of wild, page 5, but it does show some things that I think are unique here in, at least this is one rendering of it. But you see the lampstands, lampstand at the bottom. It didn't come out very well in this black and white, but that's the menorah kind of a thing. And you have the pipes going up to the reservoir. They're calling the reservoir the Holy Spirit, really, which I think is very good considering this vision, the oil of the Holy Spirit. And it is being fed directly by pipes from the olive trees. And so a whole bunch of things hit you right away on this. You see all of a sudden that the tedious task that the high priest had to oversee day in and day out and day in and day out is to maintain the lampstand. The wicks had to be trimmed, the soot had to be carried away and cleaned off, and they had to add oil every day. Oil every day. And it is to be forever, right? That's what the instruction is in Leviticus 24, 1-4. The high priest is in charge of this, and the priest had to maintain the candlestick every day. So here, all of a sudden, is an automatic candlestick with the oil coming from the tree right into the reservoir filling right into the lamps, and wow, where's man's activity in all this? It's not there, is it? So this is being provided, in a sense, by the Holy Spirit. So then we start to get into things. Who are the witnesses and who are the candlesticks? Are really the olive trees? And where do we fit in this? And that kind of a thing. So let's see if we can figure that all out a little bit. But he was looking at their lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the candlestick stand, 7 lamps with 7 pipes to the 7 lamps. So each has its own pipe from the reservoir. And then in addition, in verse 3, 2 olive trees are by it. Olive trees, of course, provide oil, right? And the recipe for the oil for the lamp all these years has been hand-pressed olives, the purest oil you can find. That's what they use for the fuel for the lamps. So now you have the oil coming right from the trees at the right and at the left of the reservoir. So Zechariah answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my angel or my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said, this great answer, "Do you not know what these are?" Well, I just ask you. No, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So now we see the purpose of this contraption, if you will, or this depiction. The angel said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel." So that's what the purpose of this is. It's the word of God given to Zerubbabel. Now, who's Zerubbabel? He is the civic leader. The high priest with him is Joshua the priest, Zerubbabel the civic leader. Zerubbabel had charge over the rebuilding of the temple. And can't you just look at his resume now saying, what have you done for the last 16 years? I supervised the building of the temple. Oh, well, how much progress did you make? None. But, you know, there's a real answer there to there's a real example there to us. How many of you have worked on things for 16 years or maybe 16 months or maybe 16 weeks and it just doesn't seem like you're making any progress at all? You've been working away. You've been praying. You've been applying yourself as best you can, and man, that pile of rubble is just as high now as it was as when you started. That's this picture here. The word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. And what does the Lord say? "Not by your might nor by your power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." Let that sink into your minds a little bit. What does that really mean? Well, we'll talk about it as we go through this passage, but one of the things it means is he is not looking for you to accomplish one single thing on your own strength. In fact, the absence of your strength is actually preferred to having a lot of strength. Why? Because you rely on him totally. And Spurgeon was saying, I love it, he's saying, even if he took away my ability to speak, if he took away my ability to do anything, if he took away my body's ability to even move around, if that's what it took to recognize that I depend on him, then I'm where I want to be, because I just want to bring him glory. I don't want any myself. I want to bring him all the glory. So here we're seeing, not by your might nor by your powers, Zerubbabel, are you going to finish this temple? It's never going to happen. But by having the Spirit do the work, by the Spirit supplying the power, it's going to be finished. So this should be very encouraging to us who are struggling around and trying to do things in our own strength and getting nowhere. So, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And then what? Who are you, O great mountain? What great mountain are we talking about? I believe we're talking about that, well, several mountains, but the main mountain is the mountain of rubble. There's a mountain of rubble. It's the Solomon Temple that was destroyed by the Babylonians. They pulled the big stones over and all that kind of stuff, but there's all rubble there. Lots of rubble there. And so they've been working for 16 years and rubble is still there. More mountains there are by the opposition. Remember, the Samaritans wanted to help and they said, no, this is for the Jews only. So then the Samaritans got mad at them and started telling the kings and all this, you can't do this. And they were oppressing them and opposing them every step of the way. That's another mountain. And the other mountain is just dissension and discouragement within the group. How many of you have had a mountain where you just get discouraged? Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's a financial problem. Maybe it's a disease or a physical thing. And you've worked and you worked and you worked and you prayed and you're just worn out. There's just nothing but discouragement. That's all you see. Well, here should be a word for you. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And then he goes on, with the Spirit's power, who are you, O mountain? Is there anything too hard for the Spirit? Oh, yeah, Isis. Isis is too big for the Spirit. Oh, no, or ISO, or whatever it is. Or perversity is too big for the Spirit. No, it's not. Not at all. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall be flattened. You shall be as a plain. The mountain is going to be removed by the power of the Spirit. And be encouraged. That mountain which you've been looking at for 16 years and having no hope of ever conquering it, God is saying, I'm going to deliver that into a plain. And what are you going to do? You're going to bring forth the capstone. The capstone was the last stone put into place in a structure. So that means it's going to be finished. You're going to finish it, Zerubbabel. And then what are you going to do? You're going to shout grace, grace to it. You know, everything in our life as a believer is by grace, is it not? Everything. And we usually most frequently, I think, associate that with our salvation. Our salvation is by grace. You're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So we see our wretchedness as a sinner, and we see God's grace and his love for us has saved us. And so that is just so awesome, isn't it? But here, even the things we do is by his grace. It's not because, oh, I'm so capable, I'm just going to go build a temple on my own strength. I mean, you can try, and you can make a lot of noise. But spiritually speaking, what did he say in John 15? Without me, you can do nothing. Abide in me, and I abide in you, and you will be very fruitful. You shall bear much fruit, but without me, you can do nothing. So spiritually speaking, we can do nothing without him. So if you're spending a lot of perspiration now and a lot of elbow grease and a lot of effort trying to do things on your own, I would say stop it, because you're not getting anywhere spiritually. Even if you think you win, you haven't won anything spiritually. But his way, then we just shout grace to it. So whatever your problem is today, if you got that 16-year mountain out there or whatever it is, just start shouting grace to it, grace to it. And rejoice at what the Lord is going to do. Verse 8, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Beautiful. What an encouragement. So Zerubbabel, I've been watching what you're doing, and I approve of it. And I want you to continue, because you're going to finish it. You're not going to bring in another guy, not going to bring in another team. You're going to finish this work. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? Now that's a very important phrase. If you haven't underlined it, underline. Do you despise the day of small things? I believe it's true that Satan wants to plant the lie in our heart that you're nothing because small things don't matter. I think the reality of the situation is that Satan's scared to death of you doing small things for God because it's going to lead to greater things. I heard this story when they got ready to build this bridge over Niagara Falls, a little bit upstream from the falls, but right to that area. They were wondering, how in the world are we going to get things across the river and to build this bridge? And so one of the fellows came up with this idea that they would fly a kite, which they did, apparently. So they flew the kite from the windward side of the island. Or we leeward, I don't know, you sailors would know this. But anyway, where the kite goes across the river, whichever side that is. And then they actually took a shotgun and they shot the kite. And, of course, it came down and they very carefully and quickly got to the string. And so now they pull this string over. At the end of the string on the other side was a little heavier twine string. They tied the twine string. Now they pull. But notice, you've got to do a lot of pulling to pull that string all the way across this river. So now they get the twine string. And on the twine string, they tied a rope to it. Now they get the rope. And on the rope, they tied a small metal cable to it. And then when they got that, at the end of that, they tied the one-inch cable, steel cable to it. And they pulled it over. And now they had the one-inch cable, of which they then used to bring the materials over and to build the bridge. But how did that start? It started out with a kite string, right? Kite string is kind of weak, isn't it? We're going to build this big bridge with a kite string. Well, that's the small beginning. And so he is saying here, I've seen the small beginnings, and I rejoice. He says, for these seven rejoice to see. What is that? What's seven? Well, we know the seven spirits. We know the seven eyes, the seven spirits in the book of Revelation, the seven spirits in Isaiah 11. And right down here before the end of the verse, it says, these are the eyes of the Lord. So the seven eyes of the Lord rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. What does that mean? Well, the plumb line is a part of construction. You use the plumb line to have the wall straight and this kind of thing. And so where you have a plumb line, that means you're building something. And so God's seven eyes are rejoicing to see that construction is going to be completed in Zerubbabel's hand, which he is promising here. And then what about the eyes of the Lord? They scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. Does that ring a bell? 2 Chronicles 16:9, if you remember, this was King Asa. And King Asa started very well. He didn't finish so well because he got foot disease and relied on doctors rather than on the Lord. And he was chastised because of relying on earthly means rather than heavenly means. The first time when he had the million-man army, he prayed and God delivered them. And he came back and the prophet said, you know, if you rely on God, he will meet you. If you forsake God, he will forsake you. And then the second time, when he got the threat from King Baasha, I think it was, of the Israelites, he went to Ben-Hadad and took him silver and gold and said, cause some interference and get this Israeli king off his back, which he did, and it worked. But then the prophet came up to him and said, you did wrong. You relied on man instead of God. You relied on the arm of the flesh instead of God. And then he quoted that verse, for the eyes of the Lord run, what, to and fro throughout the whole land or throughout the whole world to what? To show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to him. You know, a lot of the teaching over the years has kind of been that God is a mean God, and his eyes are running to and fro looking for you to make a mistake, and then he's going to zap you. But that's not really the right context here. The right context, his eyes are running throughout, to and fro throughout the whole world because he loves us so much, and he's looking to bless us, right? That's the idea here. The eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth, they rejoice to see what is being done. And in your life, God knows what you're doing. He sees, he hears, he knows. Believe me, he knows what you're doing. Don't grow weary in doing good. Don't grow weary in small things. However the Lord has you serving him, just serve him. And if he wants to give you a bigger task, he will give you a bigger task, but don't go looking for it. Now, if you're offered opportunities that are too big for you and you know you can't do them, that's not the reason to say no if it's from the Lord. He doesn't want your ability anyway. He wants your availability because he wants to do the work through you. He doesn't want to watch you do the work because we want to give him the glory, don't we? So the weakest, most non-successful person God often uses just to show that this is of the Spirit. And as you look back and see you're doing things for the Lord that the only explanation is the Spirit doing them, then that's what we're talking about. We're talking about that of being used by the Lord. Now, things to ponder a little bit in verse 11. Then I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees at the left or at the right of the lampstand and at its left? And I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains? Then he answered me and said, do you not know what these are? Nope, I don't know, Lord. No, my Lord. So he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. So what do we have here? Well, obviously we have prophecy. The two olive trees in that particular time would have been Zerubbabel and Joshua. What are the two olive trees in the Great Tribulation? I believe it's the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. What are the eventual two olive trees? I think it's Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Because we're talking about the provision of the Holy Spirit's power here. We're talking about oil. Oil is a symbol of the Spirit. It's a great symbol, by the way, of the Holy Spirit. Think how many good things oil can do. Oil can anoint and heal. Oil is perfume. Oil removes friction. How we need to remove friction, right? And there's just so many things that oil is a good symbol of, but it typically in this context is being used symbolically of the Holy Spirit. So these two olive trees at the right hand and its left, and of course people have argued to this day who they are in the book of Revelation. It doesn't really matter. Just hang around, you'll find out. I mean, most people think one of them is Moses because of the law, and then the prophets is the prophet Elijah. They were certainly recognized on the Mount of Transfiguration, weren't they? But it doesn't necessarily mean that that's who's going to be. It might be, I don't know, but it doesn't really bother me who it is. It's just going to be two witnesses God's going to use. And he uses whoever he chooses to use, right? And it doesn't much matter who they are, in my opinion. So there are the two witnesses that are going to be used. And where do we fit in this? Well, when it says verse 12, what are these two olive branches that dip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the gold oil drains? I think of John 15, which says, you are the branches, I am the vine. And I think we are the branches to be that conduit of the Holy Spirit. And if you can get this picture, one hand of a believer on Jesus Christ on the vine, and the other hand is an outlet of the Holy Spirit, you have the Holy Spirit flowing through you, right? Now, we got wall plugs around here. There's two plugs, right? To have electricity to flow, you have to have a circuit. If you just have one plug, it won't work. You plug the power in, nothing happens. Or if you go to Israel and you look at the Sea of Galilee and you go on down 60 miles to the Dead Sea, you see two totally different pictures. The Sea of Galilee smells fresh, is fresh, has fish teeming in it. It's life. Water in, water out. You go to the Dead Sea, water in, which came out of the Sea of Galilee, it's live coming in, but no outlets. Dead, stench, stinks. Put your hand in it, then you got to wash it for a week to get the sulfur smell off of it. And people like to go swimming, if they call it that, in the Dead Sea, which means you sit in it. You can't, it's so dense, you can't even get your body fully into it. And you got the black mud all over you. I mean, it's a trip. Did you go in there, Mike?
I floated in it. I didn't put that mud on myself.
Well, I thought your skin looked awfully good.
Also, I splashed some in my eye, and that was really something.
But the point is, if you have no outlet, you're like that Dead Sea. Now, if you haven't been to the Dead Sea, you don't know how gross it is, because it just smells. And you've seen brackish water. You've seen things kind of rotting because they just sit there, right? So what is your life spiritually? Is your life that you're continually taking in? I mean, you're coming to these Bible studies like this morning and all. I don't know how much you're taking in this study, but maybe in some other studies you really get fed. And you're feeding yourself, you're feeding yourself, you're feeding yourself. That's good. But what's going out? What are you doing with what you're taking in? If nothing's going out, why take any more in? You're already saved. I mean, but God wants it to go out. And when we think about the urgency, when we think about his coming soon, when we think about our taking our last breath soon, when we think about all those that we love that don't know the Lord, that we've told about, we don't have to tell them again, we just pray for them. But those we haven't told, we tell. And the greatest witness we'll have is not what we say anyway, it's the way we live. It's the way we live. That's the real thing. Because words don't mean much. There's so many lies that we hear every day that we pretty much discount most things as having much truth to them anyway, right? I mean, how do I know the guy's telling the truth or not, or the woman's telling the truth or not? Well, we don't know. Chances are they're not telling the truth, unless it's the Word of God. This is always true. So this is why I say, read this. You can have your books on, I went to heaven 14 times and here's what I saw or whatever else. I think that's really risky because it says if you add anything that's not in here, cursed be you. And God tells us all we need to know about heaven. And when somebody comes along and says, well, I can really tell you the whole story, I don't even want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. First of all, I don't believe it's true. Second of all, if God wants me to know, he's going to tell me right here. And I don't want to go anywhere else. But he wants us to be this outlet through the Holy Spirit flowing through us. Jesus said, did he not? You shall receive power when the Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be. Not you might be, or there's a chance you might be, or well, you know, if you clean up your act, maybe you could be. No, you shall be my witnesses. So it's the power of the Spirit working through us. And without that power, our words fall flat. Hearts aren't prepared. I mean, you can witness all day out here on the corner. And if there's no prayer, if there's no preparation of any heart, you might find some, you know, once in a while find somebody who's just eager to receive the Lord and they'll say yes. But you can do so much more if you prepare and if you have power, right? Pastor Chuck likes to tell the story about Raul Reese, kind of in a joking fashion. Raul always gets the brunt of all jokes because of his Spanish. But Pastor Chuck said, the guy's amazing. He'll tell a story from the Bible and he gets it all mixed up and he won't even tell it right. And he makes an altar call and hundreds come forward. Says, I tell the story just the way it should be and I make an altar call, nobody comes. Right? Of course, that's a little bit of an exaggeration, but it's the Spirit. It's the Spirit. That's what moves. That's where the power is, as he says here, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. So I think we're the branches to go from the olive tree, which is Jesus Christ. He is the vine. We are the branches. And the outlet through us would be the Holy Spirit flowing. So what's the size of your pipe today? Is it, you know, the soda straw that small, or is it, you know, a little bigger? And you know that, and that's between you and the Lord. And so then he goes ahead and says, well, who are these two? And then the angel says, these are the two anointed ones. Anointed means the Mashiach, which means Christos in Greece, which Greek Mashiach in Hebrew, that stands for the Messiah, is who the anointed one is. Now, we have anointed ones. How do we have more than one? I think it's the personage of Jesus Christ, and I think it's the spirit of Jesus Christ. Eventually, that's what we're talking about, the anointed ones. Now, near term, as I mentioned, it would be Zerubbabel and Joshua, and then in the near term future, it'll be the two witnesses in Revelation, I think. So that concludes the vision then of the lampstand and the olive trees, and we see a number of things here. God is doing the work. It's not man. It is done like supernaturally, automatically, without a lot of perspiration and wringing of hands when the Spirit's moving through you. You've seen it, I know. And you go, wow, I can't believe that happened. I can't believe God did what he did. Maybe at the time you're doing it, you don't think anything is happening, and then you watch the Lord working. So then we go into the vision of the flying scroll. Then I turned and raised my eyes and saw there a flying scroll. So he said to me, what do you see? So I said, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 30 feet by 15 feet, same size as the tabernacle. Dimensions, interestingly, whether it means anything, I don't know. Then he says to me, this is the curse. So this scroll is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll. That's bad news on that side of the scroll. Now, keep in mind, the scrolls in that day, typically two-sided scrolls would have the good on one side and the bad on the other side. That was the practice. So here you see, well, bad on this side, going to be good on the other side. Well, we turn the good on the other side, and it says, and on the other side, every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it. This is a scroll of cursing, or a scroll, in my opinion, of judgment. Bad things. The wicked are going to be destroyed on both sides of the scroll, is what this says. I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief, that's on the first side, and the house of the one who bears false witness by my name on the other side. Interesting, those are kind of the center of the law, both sides of the law, one between the first four commandments between God and man, and the second between man and man. But here is on both sides is the curse. And it shall remain in the house of the cursed people and consume it with its timber and stone. So sin is going to find you out. Sin is going to find you out. There's no escaping from it. You can't hide behind your stones and timber and your, you know, magnificent alarm system. It's going to find you out. So that means the curse is coming. Judgment is coming, I believe. Then verse 5, we have another vision of a woman in a basket. Then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, lift your eyes now and see what is this that goes forth. So I asked, what is it? And he said, it is a basket that is going forth. He also said, this is their resemblance throughout the earth. So picture baskets all over the earth. What's in the basket? Well, we'll see. So I asked, what is it? It's a basket that's going forth. Here is a lead or a heavy disc lifted up, and there is a woman sitting inside the basket. Then he said, this is wickedness. So wickedness is in the basket with a lid so heavy, I think the picture is here, you can't get out of it. It's put in and heavy lid on it, lead lid on it. And here the woman is sitting inside that, and he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. So now the woman of wickedness is there, unable to get out. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, strong wings, in other words, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. So I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they taking it? Where are they carrying the basket? And the angel said to me, to build a house for it in the land of Shinar. Remember Shinar, the plain of Shinar, where Nebuchadnezzar built the golden thing that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not bow down to. The plain of Shinar, that was the area of Babylon, the area of the Assyrians, today's Iraq probably, maybe part of Iran, but in that area there. And basically Babylon all through the scripture is the beginning of wickedness, is the the center of idolatrous, particularly in the early days. So to build a house for it in the land of Babylon, basically, you could say, or in the land of maybe the Assyrians as well, but in the land of Shinar, where it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base. So wickedness is going to be shipped into that area. It's going to sit there, right? It's got a base. It's not going to be moving through on wheels. It's going to be mounted there, right? So, and think in terms of wickedness kind of in the world. Now we know, what do we have in Revelation? We know that Babylon is going to be destroyed, right? Commercial Babylon as well as religious Babylon. That's in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. So they're big enough deals that you have whole chapters given to them in the Great Tribulation at the end there. So I think this is part of that. Now we're going to have a vision of four chariots, and I've got to move along here so I get done. Then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze or mountains of judgment. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, and the third chariot white horses, the fourth chariot dappled horses or strong steeds. This is very similar to the first vision we had in chapter 1, and there we had the Lord patrolling the earth. And coming back with a favorable comment at that point. Here we have the same thing again. These, though, are, we're given instructions on where they're going. Then I answered and said to the Lord, who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said, "These are four spirits of heaven." So they're good spirits. These are not evil spirits, I don't believe. Four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. The one with the black horses goes to the north, the one of the white going after them, the dapple are going toward the south country. So what do we have there? I believe we have north referring to Babylon, Assyria, and that whole area. And you might say, well, that's east, it's not north. Well, with Israel and the mountains and the water supply, the only way you could ever go east is you go up around the mountains and then down the Tigris-Euphrates, or not the down the river, Euphrates River, I guess it is. I'm not sure. Anyway, like Abraham came up from Babylon up to Ur of the Chaldees, up there, and then to Tehran, and then on around down. So north. North is where the enemies were coming from, such as Assyria, such as Babylon. So going to check that area out. And then what was south? Of course, that was Egypt. South was their perennial enemy of Egypt. And so we see these strong horses going back and forth to the north country and to the south country. They went out eager to go that they might walk to and fro throughout the whole earth. There's that to and fro again. And he said, go walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they walked to and fro throughout the earth. And he, capital H, called to me and spoke to me, saying, see, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country. Babylon's been defeated now. There's no more tyranny going on at this point in time that this was written. Now, of course, we know eventually the enemy will come in from the north. Gomer and Togarmah and all of that in the Great Tribulation, the enemy will come from the north. But this is the Spirit giving rest at this time, I believe, in verse 8. Now we have an interesting final command to crown Joshua. Who is Joshua? Who is Joshua in this account? What was his office? High priest. Does it seem strange to crown a high priest?
Yeah.
Very strange. Particularly since it was forbidden. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. So we don't really know who these are. They're just coming at another time now from captives from Babylon, and they brought silver and gold with them. That's all we really know. Verse 11, take the silver and gold and make an elaborate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Well, boy, that would get attention, wouldn't it? Wow, did you hear this high priest has an elaborate crown on his head? No, it can't be. Let's go see. Whatever. Well, then we read verse 12, speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man. Where have you seen that phrase?
Yeah.
What did Pilate say?
Pilate, yeah.
Behold the man. whose name is the branch. Branch is synonymous with Messiah. Behold, the man whose name is the Messiah or branch, from his place he shall branch out and he shall build the temple of the Lord. You know, it's very interesting to me. The Orthodox Jews disregard the New Testament in its entirety, pretty much, except for this one verse. He shall build the temple. How do they know? If you ask them today, they do not believe, they're taught anyway, that Jesus is not the Son of God. How are you going to recognize the Messiah who you think is coming? They believe the Messiah is coming. They don't think he's come yet, but they believe he's coming. How do you know who he's going to be? He's going to rebuild our temple. And they'll even quote this verse. He shall build the temple of the Lord. That's true, except that's not the temple we're talking about. We're talking about the millennial temple, not the temple of the tribulation. The temple of the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to build, not Jesus Christ. But they will go hook, line, and sinker for the Antichrist, won't they? They'll sign a peace treaty with him. They'll think he's the real Messiah until 3.5 years into that 7-year period, and he comes into the finished temple then and demands that he be worshipped, right? But this is the prophecy of Jesus building the Messianic Messianic temple, but building the millennial temple. The millennial temple. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. He will be king. He'll sit and rule on his throne. He shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be of them both. So here's just a great prophecy of the coming priest king. Jesus Christ is king. Jesus Christ is priest. Priest after the order of Levi? No. After the order of Aaron? No. After the order of Melchizedek. He came the first time primarily to judge. As a prophet. He came first time primarily teaching and so forth. Second time he's coming as a king to rule and to reign and to proclaim judgment. So this is what this symbol of this crown is not to crown the present Joshua high priest, although he's going to be the one to wear it to get notoriety, it would seem to me, at least for a time, but it's pointing to Jesus Christ coming as the only priest king there could ever be. Now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple, so it'll cause them to remember for Helam, Tobijah, Jedidiah, and Hen, the sons of Zephaniah, even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Now this is interesting. This means that other nations are going to come and help build that millennial temple. Isn't that something? Maybe we'll even get some Egyptians there and some Arabians there. Who knows? But anyway, from afar to build the temple of the Lord, then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. So be filled with the Spirit. Rely on your relationship with the Lord. Don't despise the day of small beginnings. Diligently obey the voice of the Lord. Let the Lord rule and reign in your life. Give him the glory. Don't be pulling attention to yourself. Don't be wasting your time on worthless things that, oh, I got an idea, you know, I got to finish this in my lifetime. If it's from the Lord, yes. If it's some lifelong dream you've had that's not of the Lord, forget it. It's not going to be anything anyway unless it's led by him. Abide in him and be a branch that the Holy Spirit can flow through and have your outlet wide open, non-restricted, to reach this dark and dying world. Father, we thank you for this study in Zechariah, and it's sobering, the impact of it in a sense. Life is serious for us, but yet it should be filled with rejoicing because of what you have done and because what you're going to do. We're so thankful for your grace. We're so thankful for knowing that when we take our last breath, we'll be in your presence forevermore. But Lord, it's bittersweet to know that how many do not know you, how many will not be there. We pray, as we're told in Timothy, to pray for the kings and those in authority. And as we look around the world, Lord, we see pretty much all the kings and those in authority are far from you, totally given over to Satan, no fear of you in their hearts, no fear of you in their eyes. And so, Lord, we lift those kings and those in authorities today that they would have the fear of you in their eyes, that they would bow their knee today to salvation and not tomorrow to eternal destruction. So, Lord, guide and lead this group here as it goes forth. May they be blessed because they came. May we ponder these truths that we have studied today, Lord. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.